I can remember growing up that Nazi was a bad thing. We considered Nazi Germany to be evil. Nazi meant anti-Semitic. We talk about the Holocaust and what a horrible thing that was. And so we know that anti-Semitism is wrong. And we know that after the Holocaust, the voice from the Jewish community never again. Yet, throughout the world, there's a rise of anti-Semitism. It's on the far left, it's on the far right, and it's almost as if that stigma has now been removed. Why are these people so anti-Semitic? A question that Herman has said in the congregation before. Do these people, the anti-Semitic people, even know why they hate Jews? Reminds me of that Jason Bourne movie. Jason Bourne's at the top of a 10-story building. He's being chased, and all of a sudden there's another agent that has a gun on him, ready to shoot him. And Jason Bourne turns to him and says, "Do you even know why you're supposed to kill me?" So the answer, of course, is no. And so some of these people, they just hate Jews, but why? They don't even know, perhaps. So we know that that's wrong. But Jesus said that the greatest tribulation on earth is yet to happen. So we know that the Jews will go through something that may be even worse than the Holocaust. We thought the Holocaust was the worst thing that could happen. Yet, as we've seen multiple times on TV and the various shows, mankind seems to have no end of creativity when it comes to hurting other people. So we know when we get to the Holocaust, there'll be ter or to the tribulation, there'll be difficult things, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 and following. For then, in the tribulation, there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. The believing survivors of the tribulation will emerge into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. The Jews will no longer be looked upon or looked down upon. People will look up to Jews in admiration. Zephaniah 3:20, one of my favorite books, the very last verse. At that time, at the beginning of the millennium, I will bring you in. Even at that time, I will gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. The Jews will go through a terrible time in the tribulation. I see that almost like when they were in Egypt. Before Egypt, Moses had to go through 40 years at home. After he killed an Egyptian, he had to go back to Midian to learn humility. And that's a difficult lesson sometimes, to understand we are nothing before God. Yet God cherishes us because we are in Christ. We are nothing apart from God. So we must learn that humility, not a false humility, but one that understands that we have to trust in God. Now, we're not making a whole lot of headway today. And I remember listening, I was listening to one of Herman's lessons on Romans, and he lamented something like, "We have to make some headway." Well, and he realized that the point of the lessons is not to cover Romans in a set number of weeks. It's to be guided by the Holy Spirit in such a fashion that the listeners are edified or grow in grace the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. So I feel Herman's pain at not making headway. At least I made it to chapter 2. We went through Judges. I was surprised I made it all the way through Judges. So now we're trying to make it through Romans, but there is so much information, so much doctrine that we need to understand. And sometimes there are just questions, like the topic today is the Jew first. Why? Why is a Jew first? Well, I came up with some things. So we start with last week's verses, and now I've included these as the Weiss translation, little more literal, and I thought that in certain places it's better than the New American Standard or even the NIV. So Romans 2, and you'll notice that I have it indented. I call the chiasm. So you start with stuff on the outside. So who will render to each person according to his deeds, for there's no partiality in the presence of God. So that's a complete thought. And inside of that, you have Romans 2:7 and Romans 2:10. You have the those who are steadfastness of a good work or seek the honor and glory and peace. But the problem is the ones in the middle. Start with Romans 2:6, who God, referring back to the previous verse, will render to each person according to his deeds. To those, on the one hand, who by steadfastness of a good work seek glory and honor and incorruptibility, eternal life. But though to those, on the other hand, who out of a factious spirit are both also non-persuadable with respect to the truth and persuadable with respect to unrighteousness, wrath, and anger. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man who works out to finish the evil, both upon the soul of a Jew first and also upon the soul of a Gentile. Now he's changed the actual Greek word is Greek. But he understands that as Gentile, the contrast between Jew and then not Jew. Romans 2:10. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works out to a finish that which is good, both to a Jew first and also to a Gentile. Notice that repeated phrase. So if it's repeated there, and we kind of just passed over it when we went to I believe it was Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Finishing up here for Romans 2:11, where there's no partiality in the presence of God. So this phrase of no partiality with the presence of God is said at least two other places in the New Testament. Acts 10:38 by Peter, and again Paul in Romans 2:6. So that's indicative that this is an important concept for both Paul and Peter. We must apply that thought, that concept, that principle to our lives. There's no partiality when we're dealing with people. We saw that, I think that's in James, where he had the rich man, he gets the front seat. There should be no partiality. Paul in Romans 1:16 and now in Romans chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, the Jew first. The question comes to mind, why? That's an obvious, logical question. Why are they considered first? Paul will hint at some benefits to being a Jew in verses that follow, but I wanted an obvious, logical list of reasons to answer this question of why the Jew first. Why? There may be a coherent list of points somewhere on the internet. I didn't see it. Now, I didn't spend hours looking on the internet. So I didn't run across one that satisfied my desire to have an objective list, something I could point to. So I brainstormed a little bit and came up with the following points. I don't claim they're all inclusive. I do think it provides sufficient evidence to understand that Jesus, and as a result, Peter and Paul, went to the Jew first with the gospel, and why. So here's the overview of the point, so that you don't get lost in the weeds as I present details. And now you'll see that I made a bow to the seminary that started everything with the same letter. So salvation came from the Jews. We'll see that one. Jesus said that. Scripture was given to the Jews. Paul will say that later in Romans. Savior Jesus was sent to the Jews. That was Jesus' mission. Servants of God, Peter and Paul, went to the Jew first. That was an interesting the seal of the covenants to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, Jews, the covenants, sovereign faithfulness of God to the Jews. That was a difficult one for me. I could only touch little pieces of that because that's such a huge topic, God's faithfulness. The superiority of the Jews in the millennial kingdom. And I read that verse, Zephaniah 3, 20, where the Jews will be looked up to. They will have a special status in the millennium. Okay, so we'll start with point one. Salvation came from the Jews. Jesus said it. Salvation is from the Jews. And he's talking to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. That, for me, John chapter 4 is such a key chapter, or was a key chapter, a milestone in my understanding of the Bible, of asking questions, that along with John chapter 5, so many insights, so many connections, the fabric of Scripture. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. John 4:22. You, the woman at the well, worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So Jesus says these words to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And it's kind of almost an irony, perhaps. I don't know if I suppose that Jesus understood this irony, that he is the salvation. Salvation is from the Jews because Jesus was a Jew and he went to the cross. He is that salvation. He's the one that went to the cross. But it's not just that salvation came from the Jews. How do we know about salvation? But the message is from God for the need of salvation, then the documentation of that person who would be the Messiah would come would and provide salvation would come from the Jews. God needed a people that he could give the his clear message. God wanted to speak to the human race. As we've seen with many of the Jews, they couldn't stand the presence of God like Moses could. Moses could communicate directly to God, but the Jews were terrified because they understood that this tremendous glory that God has. And throughout Scripture, you see that people that met the angel of the Lord, who was the pre-incarnate Christ, that they were surprised that they met him and lived because of his tremendous glory that when shown to man, that man can't survive that. It's more than we can, his infinity is more than we can fathom, is more than we can bear in our human bodies. Yet Moses was able to communicate directly. So it's not just that salvation came from the Jews, but the messages from God for the need for salvation, and then the documentation of that person who would be the Messiah, who would provide salvation, they came from the Jews. Let's look at some passages. Let's start with the loss of fellowship, which is an indication of the loss of righteousness. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she all gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam and Eve sinned by doing what God had forbidden, sin. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They lost fellowship because they lost righteousness. In order to have that fellowship, we need right God's righteousness. Righteousness. Loss of life. Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Loss of live forever, in other words, everlasting life. Life. Once the penalty of sin is paid for, there remains the deficits of life and righteousness. So right at the very beginning here in Genesis, we see that problem. Life and righteousness and sin. Jesus Christ went to the cross and took care of sin. But there's still the problem of righteousness and life. So the promise of salvation, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, God is talking to Satan, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The gospel message from God was first given immediately after Adam sinned. This is identified by the conservative theologians as the proto-evangelium. All the theologians love to talk in Latin. So that's the first gospel. Her seed and he are references to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we know that Christ comes from the Greek, which is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. A human being had to provide for salvation by going to the cross. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all believers will be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. Remember that Paul likes to use all, just like John likes to use light and dark. Paul likes to use all. 1 Corinthians 15:45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Since there was one man, the Messiah, would be the seed of the woman, the Bible meticulously traced the ancestry of that man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So in the Jewish scriptures, you have that genealogy, and that genealogy is duplicated in summary form in Matthew and Luke. So I just took, it was an extensive genealogy, and there was no sense in going through each and every one of them, but I went to the beginning of the genealogy and the end of genealogy in Matthew. So the point of the genealogy is that it shows that Jesus was a Jew. It shows that he is the seed. Hence, salvation came from the Jews. Matthew 1:1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Keep in mind for further discussion the Davidic and Abrahamic covenants. So some of these points are going to overlap or interlink. Matthew 1:17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. The genealogy was a Jewish genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Point two, Scripture was entrusted to the Jews. The need for salvation was documented in Adam's sin in Genesis. As we have seen in the book of Job, God had to clean the unclean. We saw that one of the questions, who can make the clean out of the unclean? And the answer from a human and satanic perspective is no one. But God says, I can. And he did. There are many prophecies of the Messiah and his suffering. For instance, Isaiah chapter 53, very strong. And when Jews understand that this is reference to Jesus, many Jews become Christian or become believers. They like to call themselves Messianic Jews, but they're still believers in Jesus Christ. But many people reject it. Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So God takes care of the sin issue on the cross. That's documentation of a future Messiah, and it was given to the Jews in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. So They had the repository of God's word. They were their custodians. Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the Jewish prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. In one of Peter's early sermons, maybe in his second sermon, Acts 3:19, therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, which spoke God spoke by the mouth of his holy Jewish prophets from ancient time. In other words, the prophets were Jews. Many of their prophets prophecies were written down for us. I remember there was a Messianic Jew at some pre-trib conference, and he said that the Old Testament was written to the Jews in the Old Testament, but they're for us now. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. We haven't gotten there yet, but we'll talk about it. We'll mention it at least. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were the custodians of the Old Testament, and they have done a good job in passing that on to us. Deuteronomy 4:5. Deuteronomy is a key passage in the Old Testament. Many lessons are taught there. Deuteronomy 4:5. See, God speaking, I have taught you statutes and judgments. Oh, I guess Moses. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation, wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call upon him? Remember, since we're in Christ, we have a relationship with God the Father. We can barge into the throne room of God anytime, day or night, and bring our request to God, the Father. Continuing in verse 8, or what great nation is there that has the statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which is written down, which I am setting before you today? There are other passages that I could quote. The point is that the Jews were custodians of the Old Testament, which contained the need for salvation, the prophecy of God's solution. The Old Testament is referred to by Jesus and the New Testament as Scripture. So it's only logical that because they held as custodians the sacred Scriptures, that they should be the first to hear about the cross and resultant justification that is possible as a result. It doesn't get them in heaven any faster. It doesn't get them into heaven just because they were custodians. The salvation has always been the same. Faith alone in the Messiah. Point three. Savior Jesus was sent on a mission to the Jews. So we see that in multiple places that Jesus was focused on going to the Jews. Now, he gets, he has situations in which there are people who have faith, and God, he never discards faith. He always responds to faith. So Jesus sent out his disciples only to the Jews. This was Matthew 10. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. This word sent out is the word apostello. That's to send on a mission to a specific people. In this case, he's sending them to the Jews, the Jew first. The idea is that the salvation came from the Jews. They were familiar with the prophecies, or the need for the salvation, the prophecies of salvation. And here we have the gospel, the good news, to believe in the Messiah. but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus himself specifically said he was sent to the house of Israel. In other words, to the Jew first. In his case, only to the house of Israel. He was not sent to the foreign land or foreign people like Jonah was. No, he was specifically sent to Israel. This country, this people, was the center of the prophecies contained in the scriptures given to the Jews. However, it did not prevent him from responding to faith wherever he found it, sometimes in Gentiles. And I love some of those stories. One of my favorites is right here. Sent in Matthew 10:24 means sent on a mission. God the Father sent the Son on a mission to his people, to the Jews. That was the focus of his mission. In the extended quote below in verse 24, which contains the pertinent quote, the entire context is presented, so you get the whole story, and it's just something to keep us in our minds. As a Gentile, we may be Gentile dogs, and yet God has allowed us through faith to believe in the Jewish Messiah and to have salvation, to be in eternity with righteousness and life. It's also a moving narrative, what I'm about to read, on Jesus' compassion, that he could deviate from his mission to respond to true faith. It was a faith that was mostly lacking among the Jews, with a few outstanding exceptions. But keep in mind that God always responds to true faith. Trust him. God responds to your faith. Trust him. That's what our lives are about, walking by faith. Matthew 15:21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." The woman is identified as a Canaanite woman, sort of like a red flag. In Jewish eyes, the Canaanites were not just Gentiles, but they had been the snare to the sons of Israel, which led to the exile in Babylon. So they were not just Gentiles that you avoid, but these were people that had gotten them in trouble because the Jews had gone after the Canaanite gods. Matthew 15:23. But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send," and this is not the word apostello for send, "send her away because she keeps shouting at us." 15:24. But he answered and said, "I was sent." That's apostello, send on a mission. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jews first. Now the Greek there, I found that a little difficult, but based upon looking at D.A. Carson, who's a pretty good Bible commentator, that's a decent translation. A literal translation from the Greek might be difficult for English speakers to understand. So the translation of the NASB captures the intent of the Greek. Also, when we read the rest of the passage, the woman pleads with Jesus in faith. He relents, responding to her faith, and heals her daughter. Like I said, sent was the word apostello. He was sent on a mission to the Jews, Jews first. As Herman taught, this emphasizes the people the apostle was sent to, the Jews. In this case, it's the Jews in the house of Israel. The priority of the Jews in Jesus' mission is evident there. Lost sheep. This brings in the sheep and shepherd metaphor. Jesus is the shepherd of his people. Continuing in Matthew 15:25, but she came and began to bow down before him and saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table." That's a interesting picture. When I the last dog we had would take the crumbs from the table. Matthew 15:28. Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And your daughter was healed. I can't snap my fingers really good. At once. Why was Jesus sent to the house of Israel? He is the shepherd of his people. They're called lost. The shepherd must gather them together to protect them. In this case, he must give them the good news, which points for the Jew to the salvation, to the kingdom, to Jesus himself, the Messiah. And there's so many of the miracles that Jesus did were specific to the Messiah. Take, for instance, John chapter 9, healing the man that was born blind. That's not, even if you put eyes in a person, the brain has to learn how to interpret what comes from the eyes. But Jesus healed him immediately, and he gave him in his brain the ability to see. But that was a clear indication that the Messiah was here. That's why the Pharisees were so adamant in trying to get the man who was born blind to say he wasn't born blind, because they would then have to say that's a sign of the Messiah. And if Jesus healed him, that means Jesus is the Messiah, a clear indication. But there were miracles all over the place that were credentials of Jesus' messiahship. Anyhow. Quote from the Gospel Coalition. I found something that was interesting here. Through symbolic prophetic actions like cursing the tree in Mark chapter 11, Matthew 21, and cleansing the temple, Mark 11, Matthew 21, Luke 19, John 2, as well as strong prophetic denunciations, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, 13, Jesus made this particular focus on Israel clear. So that over and over again, it was clear that Jesus went to the Jews first. He was a Jew. The documentation that was there's a need for salvation was from the Jews, so they were the first ones to get it because it came from them. And once that was accomplished, then the gospel was sent throughout the world. You can look at Peter and Paul's ministry, Jew first, then Gentile. Peter's ministry started on the day of Pentecost and continued. He was the apostle to the Jews. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and to give heed to my words." So he's talking to Jews at that point. Peter's ministry started at Pentecost and was directed at the Jews. As Paul later said, "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, the non-Jews, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, the Jews. For he who effectually worked on, for Peter, in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. The need for salvation, the documentation of the promise, resided with the Jews. So it's only logical that they would be the first to get it. They had the documentation. They had the culture. They understood the need and that there was a Messiah. The problem was, would they believe?" It's also interesting to note, just as a kind of a side note here, that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, did not become a believer until the Jews had first been evangelized in Jerusalem. Philip and Peter were involved in the first ministries to Gentiles, first Samaritans and then Cornelius, a Roman centurion. That was after a mission was set up in Jerusalem. So I thought that was kind of interesting that God held back Paul, or used Paul after the Gentile or the Jews had been evangelized in Jerusalem, and it started to go out from there. So then you get Paul involved and going out to the rest of the world. During Peter's ministry, he became surprised that the non-Jews, Samaritans, were included in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, They sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8 here. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Later in the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, the gospel was given and the Holy Spirit was given. Acts chapter 10. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Remember that we talked about that. Here's Peter's repeating that phrase. God is not partial. Acts 10:35. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Covenants to the Jews. This is one of those topics that could take hours. So all of these points are just touching, like the tip of an iceberg. Just so you get some idea of some of the things that made the Jews a priority in receiving the gospel. Again, didn't mean that they got to heaven, because going to heaven, being saved, is by faith alone in Christ alone. So in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So out from the, like say, salvation is from the Jews. And out from Abraham, the world will be blessed. So we also had some other passages, Genesis 12:7, Genesis 15:18 through 21, and Genesis 17:8. To Isaac, passed down this covenant, this promise. The Lord appeared to him, Isaac, and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land." Or is this Abraham? Oh, yeah, your father. Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants, and the star as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Out from the Jews comes salvation. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law. To Jacob, who's also called Israel by God, Genesis 35:11. God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. It's another, like I say, that's another of those topics that could take hours to go through. I'm just barely touching on it. And then there's God's faithfulness to his people. Once I started looking at this, I was overwhelmed. How do I pare this down to just touching on this? So I had a couple of points. One is the vocabulary. There's one aspect of God's faithfulness can be seen through the Bible words, the vocabulary, and how they're used in the Old Testament. So there's four words. I think that was from the Bible, yeah, the Gospel Coalition again. Now the Gospel Coalition, I believe, is a Reformed website. Again, there are two general conservative views in Christendom. We believe in dispensationalism. We believe there are different phases in God's plan, but there's covenant theologians that decide to chop up history into according to the covenants. But in many things, they're very, very, very good. And here's one that's helpful. At least four Old Testament Hebrew terms highlight God's faithfulness. Emet, faithfulness, which I believe can be translated as truth as well. Emunah, steadfastness, reliability. Chesed, loyalty, that we also talk about God's loving kindness. Zakar, remember. Each of these terms speaks to different aspects of the concept of God's faithfulness. They're promised events. So God promises. Another aspect of God's faithfulness can be seen through individual events towards Jewish ancestors. Just a sampling. God was faithful to his promise to provide a savior at the time of the great flood. He kept one family who were believers alive. Genesis 8:1. But God remembered. That's one of those words we saw appear. Remember, Zakar. So here it is. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and caused a great wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. God provided or promised Abraham a son. He was faithful to that promise. He said, I will surely return to you this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. And if you'll remember, she laughed. And the word for laughter, Yitzhak, came, that's what Isaac's name is, laughter, because she laughed. How is that possible? And so many times we look at life and we say, how is that possible? If you trust God, you walk by faith, you can talk to God. You have not because you ask not, so you ask. If you don't have wisdom, you ask for wisdom. I do that often when I'm studying. I will sometimes reach what looks like a brick wall in my understanding on Scripture. So I have to pray and ask God to open up the Bible, the particular passage. Sometimes I have to ask the right question. Sometimes God will put another passage in my mind, or look at a specific book and find the answer to my question. Still, there are many things in the Bible that are difficult to understand, but as time goes on, you ask God for help. So in verse Genesis 21:1, then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. He was faithful. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Now there are prophetic events similar to the promised individual people, but there are events. God fulfilled prophecy, which are special promises of God. There are many prophecies fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. And in some respects, or some for some people, some Jews, they see those promises, and as a result, they believe. I know of one Jew in particular that wound up, whose mother became a Christian while he was still a Jew. And he decided he was going to prove his mother wrong, that Christianity was wrong. He went to the Gospels, compared to the Old Testament. He understood they were true, so he became a believer. Matthew 2:4. Remember, let's see, it's early in Matthew. Matthew 2:4. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. So here's the Magi went to Herod, asking, "Where's the Messiah going to be born? We're looking for the Messiah, the new king, the king of the Jews." And of course, that's a terror to Herod. He said, "Well, he's the king." And there's a story behind the Magi. I won't get into that now, but it's a fascinating story of that the Magi were considered as kingmakers. And so here you have somebody who's coming to find the king of the Jews, and Herod saying, well, then who am I? I'm the king of the Jews. So that's why he has to get rid of what he thinks he has to get rid of it. But so Herod inquired of the priests and scribes, where is the Messiah to be born? And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet in Micah. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Remember, we talked about Jesus as a shepherd. There's numerous prophecies that could be quoted. But that's just, like I say, I'm just touching the tip of the iceberg. And the final point, I'm surprised. Sometimes I have 10 pages and I make the hours, and this one I had almost 20 points or 20 pages, and it looks like I'll come out on time. Interesting how God does that. But in the millennial kingdom, the Jew will be given renown among all the peoples of the earth. So in the culmination of the history, the Jews will be given prominence first. And that's in distinction from what happens now. Part of the problem is that they have rejected their Messiah. When the first exile, both the northern and the southern kingdoms, they were taken out of the land because of their unbelief, because of they had they were worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. Then in 70 AD, they had rejected their Messiah. Jesus particularly went to the Jew first. The apostles went to the Jew first to give them the gospel. But so many of them rejected Jesus as Savior that they were taken out of the land once again. Now they're being brought back into the land in current time. And we'll find that they will have to go through the tribulation. And apparently, if we got it right, then about a third of the Jews, only a third of the Jews, will believe and be saved and go into the millennium. The rest of them will not. But to the Jew first comes the gospel. And the passage that I already read, reading it once again, Zephaniah 3:20, at that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So the Jew first. I hope that has answered at least partly in your mind why the Jew first. That the Jews were chosen as a people, and out of the Jews came Jesus the Messiah. They had the custodianship of the God's word, so that we understood the need for salvation. We understood God's plan to provide salvation. And then in the New Testament, in the Gospels, God provides salvation. Jesus went to the cross. And then salvation, as we understood starting in Genesis, it requires righteousness and life. And that's not taken care of on the cross, as far as all the people of the earth. Sin is not the issue in salvation, but life and righteousness are. That is provided by faith in Christ. That's provided because of the cross, but it's not universal, like the forgiveness of all sins, or the penalty of sin is taken care of on the cross. So that's not the issue in salvation. We can't not sin. We have a sin nature. Like I've said before, we inherit the sin of Adam. We inherit a sin nature from our parents, and as a result of that sin nature, we sin. But the eternal penalty of sin is taken care of. But we cannot we don't automatically receive life and righteousness apart from faith. We have to trust Jesus Christ as Savior in order to acquire faith, called imputation, imputation of righteousness, and imputation of everlasting life. Hopefully we'll be back on track, and we'll be able to start with move forward in Romans chapter 2. There's some interesting questions to be asked. Paul has got this logic, a logical mind. I think some of the other apostles also. I think John is highly, highly logical, and I think many people have missed that. But here we know in Romans that Paul is providing logical arguments to persuade the reader to understand that faith is by, or salvation is by faith. And also, when we get to chapters 6, 7, and 8, that we understand that living the Christian life is by faith. Let me finish in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time we have on earth to see your plan alive and well and working in our lives. The world around us may be falling apart, but we understand that you have provided salvation. You have provided a means, so many wonderful assets we have in Jesus Christ, from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, the spiritual gift, your plan, your provisions, your blessings. We're so grateful, Father, for what we have, and that we can see your hand in our history, and that you can prepare us for the eternity starting in the millennium. And we pray, Father, that this message, that you can take my frail words and use them, through the power of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, to help people grow in grace, to answer questions, why the Jew first, yet knowing that faith or salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Thank you, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.